The following sermon audio has been brought to you by Christ Church Downtown. For more information, check us out online at www.christkirk.com.
And all of God's people said, Amen. Let's rise and worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and also to you. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2, Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And amen.
Amen.
Lift up your hearts. We lift them up unto the Lord. Let's pray. Our great and glorious God, we stand in awe of what your Son has done. In humility, Jesus came from heaven, and in utter humility, he died on the cross. What appeared to the world as foolish, as stupid, as defeat, you have brought about the defeat of your enemies, the salvation of your people, and the exaltation of Jesus. All people under heaven and on earth and under the earth will see what you have done. And we are here in the forward guard of those who bend knees and confess that Jesus is Lord. And may it all be to your glory, our Father. And amen. Amen. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul gives two lists of fruit that you can grow in your life. The first list is called the works of the flesh, or what we could call the fruit of the flesh. And this includes sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And the second list is the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Jim Wilson asks, after he reads through these, he looks you in your eyes and says, he asks you, which list more accurately describes your life? What kind of fruit are you growing in your life? Anger, sexual lusts, drunkenness, or self-control from alcohol, faithfulness instead of lust, patience rather than exploding at your kids. Over the next several weeks in these exhortations, we will examine how to grow and cultivate the fruit of the Spirit while cutting off and smashing on the ground the fruit of the flesh. But we're here at church, and no one wants to appear like they have nasty, rotting fruit of the flesh. We want to look healthy and good. We want to look full of the fruit of the Spirit. So how do you get the fruit of the Spirit? There's a right way, and there is a wrong way. Imagine if you ask how to get apples on your apple tree. You could either cultivate and grow apples, or you could scotch tape fake apples to all the branches. And from a distance, the appearance is the same. It's a tree full of apples. Likewise, you can try to substitute the fruit of the Spirit with imitation fruit, with fake fruit. You can substitute the fruit of love with niceness, or the fruit of peace with a specific essential oil, or the fruit of gentleness with never even thinking about hurting someone's feelings. And you can fill your life with this imitation fruit so it appears as a healthy Christian tree. But no matter how genuine the fruit may look, they are not real. They are not real because they are united. They are not united to the source of life, to the living tree. They receive no life, and they certainly cannot give any life. So, how do you really grow the fruit of the Spirit in your life. The only way is to be truly connected by the Spirit to Jesus Christ. If you want love, joy, peace, patience, and all the rest, then you must be united to the source. Jesus is the root, Jesus is the trunk, Jesus is the branch, and there is no substitute for his life or the gift of life. So brothers and sisters, if you do want to grow the fruit of the Spirit in your life, then you must believe in Jesus. Then you must trust in him. Draw all your life and all your strength from him. Live like your life depends on him, because it does. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Father, we confess that we are all born into the tree of flesh, where all of our fruit is evil and we are dying. But because of your grace and by the work of your Spirit, you have cut us out of the dying tree and grafted us in to Jesus Christ. In him we are righteous, in him we have life, in him we grow the fruit of the Spirit. And yet we confess that far too often we seek the appearance of righteousness, but substitute the source. We look to produce our own imitation of only what you can give. We confess this as pride, and we confess that this only ends in death. Please knock down the fake fruit of our life, and by the Spirit, grow the fruit that comes from only union with your Son, Jesus. And we confess our individual sins to you now, and Selah. We ask all of this in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus, and amen. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of God's pardon. Isaiah 6, verse 7 says, "And he touched my mouth with it, with the burning coal, and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged.'" If you, like Isaiah, have come into the presence of a holy, holy, holy God and have confessed your sin, then this same holy, holy God will provide what you need for the forgiveness of your sins. And so through the work of Jesus Christ, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is Romans chapter 12. Verses 1 through 8, these are the words of God. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy, according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." Our Father and God, we thank you for your word. We commit this time to you. I pray that you would open our hearts as we have opened the word. And I pray your Spirit would apply this word to us. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So I do want to say, before we turn to the exposition of the word, that one of the downsides, one of the difficulties with living in a church community that God is blessing and which is growing, is that there are a bunch of saints and friends and companions you don't see that much. It's very good to see you. And of course, Nancy would be here with me today, because except she's sick. So that's we are very blessed in this community to be in the position of not being able to see many of our friends and acquaintances as often as we would like. So it's a very great pleasure to be here with you. So I want to consider the text in front of us here. God has given us eyes to see with, and even with a mirror, it can be difficult to look at them. When you're looking at your eye in a mirror, it can be hard to make the mental adjustment. You can look at your eyebrows, you can look at your forehead, but it's difficult to look at your eyes even with a mirror. The same thing is true, and I would say is true even in spades, when it comes to the eyes of our soul. We use these eyes to look at absolutely everything, except the act of ourselves looking at things. So we look at everything in the world, except at ourselves looking at stuff. We look at stuff, but we don't look at ourselves looking at stuff. If your optic nerves were elastic and you could pull your eyes out of your head, like in the cartoons, you know, where the eyeballs come out, and you could grab your eyeballs and point them at each other, what would they see exactly? Well, one big eyeball, two, would they be confused? Would you be confused? Are you confused right now? So our eyes are, it's hard for us to look at ourselves looking. It is hard for us to look at ourselves looking. It's hard for us to do this with our souls, in our spirits. It's hard for us to see ourselves the way other people see us. Everything we see is colored by circumstance. To grow past this partial blindness is a profound step in spiritual maturation. If you start the process of learning how to see yourself seeing, you are growing into maturity. As long as life is simple and the world is just assumed by you to be the way it looks to you at the first glance, that is not the process of spiritual maturing. So I want to consider this in greater detail. So let's walk through this text that I read and consider it piece by piece. We are encouraged here in this place to submit ourselves to the Lord, both in body and mind. We're told to submit our bodies to the Lord. We're told to submit our minds to the Lord. We are told, in the name of God's mercies, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, verse 1. That means the car you drive in is an altar. The bed you sleep on is an altar. The chair you're sitting in is an altar. The floor you're standing on is an altar. If you're a living sacrifice, you're a sacrifice that is moving around on the altar of your life. All the circumstances of your life constitute that altar, and your life is presented, your body is presented, wherever your body goes, your body is presented to God as a living sacrifice, whatever you do. So, in the name of God's mercies, present your body a living sacrifice. Whatever it is you're doing with your body, whether you're eating or sleeping or walking or talking, whatever it is you're doing, you need to be presenting that in the presence of God as part of this living sacrifice. Now, as a sacrifice offered to him, it must not be defiled. It must not be a defiled sacrifice. Not by porn sites, not by immodest dresses, not by lascivious entertainment, and not by unclean joking around. Your body is to be undefiled. Now, we know that in this fallen world, you say, well, what? But I've sinned in these ways in the past. What do I do? What do I do because of that? Well, that's why we have at the beginning of the service a time of confession of sin. Confess your sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which means that our bodies are then undefiled. When we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, and he restores us to the place where we ought to be so that we can present our bodies undefiled to him. So, if your body is constantly on the altar, and it is, then make sure it's not a blemished offering. And you make sure that it's not a blemished offering by not blowing sunshine at God. If the Holy Spirit convicts you of something, you don't reinterpret it. You don't massage it. You don't do any spin control. What God calls it, that's what you call it. So make sure it's not a blemished offering. Simple honesty before God in the name of Jesus. Now, the second thing is to present your minds to God. So we're supposed to present our bodies to God and our minds to God. We present our minds to God to have Him shape them. We want God to shape our minds. The alternative is that of having the world shape your mind. One of two things is going on. Either God is transforming your mind, or the world is shaping your mind according to its desires. God is either transforming your mind to fit it to the pattern that He wants, or the world is doing the same thing. So, offering your mind to Him in order to be shaped will prove the will of God. That's in verse 2. Prove the will of God. Notice that the world wants to defile your body, but wants to shape your mind. The world wants to defile your body and wants to shape your mind. Having told us not to have our minds molded by the world, he then goes on to tell us what it would look like if our minds were to be shaped by the world. It would look like each man thinking of himself more highly than he ought. That's what he goes on to say. In verse 3, right after he says, don't be conformed to this world, for I say, through the grace given unto me, notice that he's saying, for I say. For this reason, this is what I'm talking about. He's not changing the subject. He doesn't say, present your bodies a living sacrifice to God and have your minds shaped by God, not by the world, and then say in verse 3, and now for something completely different. No, he's going on to tell us what it would look like, what it looks like when we are being shaped by the world. When we're being shaped by the world, we think of ourselves more highly than we ought. We think of ourselves more highly than we ought. We can see from this that the world is a lying flatterer. The world is a lying flatterer and is whispering constantly. Go ahead. Believe in yourself. You can do it. All right, the world, and you should also know that the world loves to do set you up this way, to say you can do it. You're fantastic. You're marvelous. God don't make no junk. You go, girl. And then you went, girl, and then the devil comes back around and accuses. So he flatters. You bite, you go into what he suggests you go into, and then he comes back around and he accuses. So the world is a lying flatterer, encouraging you to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Now I want to anticipate something. I'll be returning to this momentarily, but it's very important to think to distinguish this thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to from raw conceit. All right. So if you might think, "Oh, I only have this problem if I get up in the morning and I look in the mirror and I say, 'Oh, that's the best looking person in the world.'" If you think, "Well, that would be a spiritual problem." All right. That would be a spiritual problem if I looked at myself in the mirror and said, "What a marvel." You know, what? And since you haven't done that recently, you haven't said, "What a marvel," you haven't gone over the top with conceited vanity, you think, "Well, I don't have this problem that he's talking about." Well, the world is more subtle than that. You need to be aware that the world is smarter than that. So, God's alternative to this comes to us in the reality of body life. Not thinking of yourself more highly than you ought comes to us in the context of body life. We are many members of one body, Paul says in verse 4. Many members, look at all of you, many members, one body. Verse 4, we all, being many, make up one body. He says that again in verse 5, which means that we are members of one another. We are members of one another. Now, I want to show you something. I want to show you, particularly you kids, I want to show you a marvel. And I want you to file it away and then think of it when we get to this place when we get to the appropriate place in the message later. I want you to understand that my hands are completely blind. My hands cannot see at all. They're as blind as anything. They're as blind as a rock. My hands cannot see. My elbows are blind. My knees are blind. My feet are blind. But for purposes of this illustration, my hands are blind. Now, I want you to notice this, and you know that, right? Just think about it. My hands can't see. But I'm going to take a step back, and I'm going to just touch the microphone. How did I do that? My hand is blind. Well, you're going to say, you kids are going to say, you were looking. My hands weren't. My hands weren't looking. How did my hand go like that? How could I get my hand to do that? Well, my eyes see on behalf of my hand. My eyes can see, my hand can't. My eyes see on behalf of my hand touches on behalf of my eye. All right, that's how body life works. We all, many, are one body. All right, that's how God designed this mystical thing called the church. This is how he designed us to work. And as we grow in our understanding of this, this is what enables us to stop thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought. The hand that thinks it can see. That's the hand that thinks it can see. We have gifts that differ, Paul says in verse 6, and they differ according to the grace of God. In other words, the fact that all these gifts are different, these different members of the body do different things and have different limitations. These different parts of the body have different limitations. They can do different things. What is this? Paul says in verse 6, it is the grace of God. This is the grace of God. It is the grace of God that the hand can't see. It is the grace of God that the eye can't hear. That's the grace of God. That's the gifting of God. This whole thing was done by God to this body on purpose. All right? It's on purpose. And it was on purpose for a blessing. But sin can turn anything that's intended for a blessing into something else. If sin can turn anything into a curse. And we're going to consider how we do that shortly. So, we have gifts that differ, Paul says. They differ according to the grace of God. This is important, so note it well. If we are prophets, then let's do that by faith. If it is ministry or service, then let's do that. Verse 7, if it is teaching, then we should be teaching. If exhortation, then our duty is exhortation. Verse 8, the same goes for generosity, but keep it simple. A ruler should rule, and with diligence, someone with the gift of mercy should make a point of keeping it cheerful. Now, this is really fascinating. If you stare at it, and stare at it up close, this is really fascinating. Our gifts do not differ according to the obstinacy of that other fellow over there doggedly exercising a gift different from mine. Now, my tendency, and I warrant that your tendency also, is to go into a group of people, look around, notice all the people that aren't noticing what you're noticing. All the people who are no good at what you're good at. These people don't do XYZ. That person doesn't have a clue about that other thing that I do. Now, what we're doing is we're taking our gift and using it to measure the wrong thing. We're taking our gift, which really, really may be a gift, and using it to measure the wrong thing. Imagine the cussedness of an ear that refuses to see. As everyone knows, we all must. If we can't see, then what good are we? You know, if we can't see, then how can you see colors? If you can't see, then how can you avoid bumping into things? If you can't see, and then in the meantime, in a body that is in the process of going through an enormous church split, because the eyes are insisting everybody see, and the ears are insisting everybody hear, right? And the feet are insisting everybody walk, and the whole thing blows apart. If they were all one, Paul treats the same thing. He covers this in Romans chapter 12. He also covers it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. From 1 Corinthians, he says, and if they were all one member, where were the body? If God had wanted a giant eyeball, he could have arranged for that. If God wanted a great ear, he could have arranged for that. But God wanted an intricately designed body with the different members of that body doing completely different things. utterly different things. Now, there is an element of commonality, right? The ear has no right to complain about the eye seeing. The ear has no right to complain about the eye not hearing. The ear does have a right to complain if the eye is not seeing. The ear does have the right to complain if the eye doesn't have oxygen flowing to it. If one part of the body notices that another part of the body is diseased, if one part of the body notices that another part of the body has cancer, that's a real problem. And you don't and the cancerous liver doesn't get to say, "What are you talking to me about? You're the heart or you're the hand. You don't have the right to, because this is a body life thing. If I want cancer, I can have cancer." The rest of the body would reply, "No, if you have cancer, we all have cancer. If the liver is doing what the liver ought to do, the whole body benefits. If the liver is diseased, the whole body is cursed. The whole body is harmed as a result of a breakdown in one organ not doing what it ought to be doing." So we have to distinguish between one body noticing that another part of the body is not doing its job, and one part of the body complaining that other part of the body is not doing its own that part's own job. Notice what Paul did not argue. This is a perverse amplification. Having then gifts that differ according to others, refusing to be like us. If you are a prophet, then all should prophesy. If you are in service, then you must demand that all pitch in the same way that you have done. If you are a teacher, then it is necessary to complain about how ignorant everyone is. If you have the gift of exhortation, then exhort everyone to join with you in exhorting. If you are generous, then this is to be the baseline for everyone else's generosity. And make sure to keep track of it all. If you are a ruler, then use the laziness of others as an excuse. If you are in mercy work, make sure to complain about how unloving all the regular Christians are. Our temptation, and this is a pressing temptation, our temptation is to measure other Christians by the length of our own gifts. We measure other Christians by the length of our own gifts. First, you recognize your gift, and sometimes you don't do that accurately, but let's say you do. You measure your own gift, you recognize your own gift, then you inflate that assessment, then you take stock of how far ahead of other Christians you are. You might not see as well as you think, but you do see way better than the ear does. But actually, perhaps not, right? Perhaps you're as blind as the ear is, and that's bad. It's not bad for the ear to be blind, but it is bad for the eye to be blind. And if you are an imperialistic eye, if you're an imperialistic eye demanding that everybody do what you're doing, then you're not performing your own function. You're not seeing for the ear. You're not seeing for the hand. You're not seeing for the rest of the body. Recognize that when you see a need, this is not given to you so that you might blame everybody else for not meeting it. That's not why God gave you the gift of seeing that need. All right? So when you see a need, that's not so that you can complain about other people not meeting that need. Your ability to identify a need should be taken by you in the first instance. The first reflex action should be to assume that God gave me the ability to see this need so that I might meet it, not so that I could complain about other people not meeting it. Now, there is a time, I've already alluded to this, there is a time and a place where everybody realizes the ear and the elbow and the hand and the liver all recognize that the eyes are blind, right? And we've got a problem, we need to go to the doctor, okay? We need to address what the eyes aren't doing. But if you walk into a new group, let's say you're visiting a church, let's say you're on vacation, and you visit a church, and you look around, and you're listening to what's coming from the pulpit, and it's a bunch of false doctrine, and it's, you know, fluff and fiction, and you're looking around at all the people who are taking notes furiously, making sure to get the fluff down, and this grieves you in your soul. You're like Paul walking through Athens, grieved at all the idols. You should conclude from that what your gift might be. But let's say somebody else walks into the same church, also on vacation, they walk into the same church, and they sit down and they look around and they see nothing but discouraged faces. Nothing but discouragement. Are they going to think, oh, these people need to be taught? No, a teacher is going to think these people need to be taught. The person with the gift of encouragement is going to see the need for that. All right, the person with the gift of encouragement is going to see opportunities to encourage. The person with the gift of teaching is going to see opportunities to teach. The person with the gift of administrative helps is going to see the need to get this thing organized. We need systems and controls, right? Different people have different gifts, and they see different things. So when you see a need, this is not given to you so that you might blame everybody else for not meeting it. Your ability to identify a need should be taken by you as an indication from God on what you ought to be doing. If you look around at the body and you see a bunch of discouraged saints, then maybe you should call up the pastor and complain. Well, no, don't do that. If you see discouraged saints, what you need to do is say, maybe I have to speak a word of encouragement. Maybe that's telling me something about what I could offer. Maybe I can encourage them. Or if you see doctrinal ignorance, then perhaps you have the gift of teaching. If you see dirty bathrooms, perhaps you have the gift of helps. Say, I don't want to have the gift of helps. I don't want to see that the bathroom is dirty, and I don't want the gift of helps. But I do see that the bathroom is dirty. And I think somebody, the nebulous they out there, needs to do it. Well, all right, suit yourself. So this is the key, right? You can't suit yourself. You're not supposed to suit yourself. As a body life thing, we have to recognize that someone else might have no interest in doing the things that you have a zealous interest in doing, and that's not a problem. Someone else might have no interest. I mean, it does. You wake up in the morning, you've got the gift of mercy and gift of helps, and you wake up in the morning, and the first thing you think of is how you can help the down and outers, and then you're mulling over the things that we could do and something else we could institute, and maybe we could encourage someone else to join with us in this, and you've got that gift. And then you encounter someone who hasn't thought about that particular problem. Not only all day has he not thought about it, he hasn't thought about that problem one time in the last month. Not once. And if the first thing that comes into your mind is, what a bad Christian. No, it's a bad eyeball. But he's not supposed to be an eyeball. He's not doing what you can do. The question you should ask is not whether this other person is doing what I think is the best thing, but are they serving the body in accordance with their gifts and their function? Are they a healthy organ? Are they a healthy member of the body doing what they do? Now, remember earlier in verse 6, it says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Remember that these gifts are apportioned to us by a loving Father who knows what he's doing. All right, he's apportioned these gifts. This is an assembly of saints that has a large enough representation to have many different gifts. All right, we've got many different gifts. And in this room, not by accident, the gifts that we have in this room are all gifts that are hand-apportioned by a loving Father. Now, we like to think, well, God messed up with this one, right? God messed up with this one because I think it's lopsided. Well, generally, if something's lopsided, it's because the people are organizing themselves according to a sinful principle, all right? According to a sinful principle. Now, let me back up to the present your bodies a living sacrifice and don't let the world shape you according to the world's way of thinking. When it comes to presenting your bodies, most Christians know that if you've got some grease fire sin, you know, some adultery going on, or some addiction to porn, or some embezzlement scheme going down, all right, where you're sinning in overt ways with your body, externally, the kind of sin that the police might take an interest in, etc. You are sinning externally, and that's not something you bring up at the midweek prayer meeting when everybody's taking prayer requests. You don't say something like, "Well, I'm still seeing my neighbor's wife, but I'm trying to taper off." If you said something like that at prayer meeting, what would happen after the prayer meeting? There'd be a group of interested people talking to you about the thing that you asked for prayer for. Because that's a flaming grease fire sin. But if you're thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to think, if the world has shaped you such that you think this is the world's method for getting along, I know what, let's everybody do it my way. That's the world's way. I know what, let's everybody cooperate with me. Everybody agree with me. Everybody take my perspective. Everybody exercise my gifts. Let's get into step here and come along, and everything will work out famously. But what God has done, he has created in the world an organic body with hands and eyes and noses and feet and knees and all these different functions. And there is a wild diversity in the body of Christ. There's a wild diversity in the body of Christ. But if someone stood up at prayer meeting and said, "We really need to repent, all of us together, for not having a heart for the downtrodden," most Christians would say, "Yeah, we really ought to. That's right." And nobody would think that the person with the mercy gift is popping off. But that's what they're doing. The person with the mercy gift needs to perform that function and identify other people with that gift who share that interest and gather together with them so that they can serve the whole body. And that's not, you don't serve the body if you are busy looking down on the whole body for not having the same gift that you do. So if you have this thought that, everybody's got to do it my way, everybody's got to just come along and cooperate with me, and then everything will be fine, this is fundamentally anti the bride of Christ. The body of Christ is married to Christ. He's the one who apportioned the gifts the way he did. Now, when we intrude respectable Christianese sin into the mix, what happens is that we organize the first church of the eyeball. All the eyeballs over to this part of town. All the ears over here. All the kneecaps over there. So you've got a church full of evangelists, or a church full of theologians, or a church full of mercy work. That's not the design. But that's going to happen. People are going to say, "I don't feel comfortable here just exercising my gifts, because people sneer at me when I offer what I've got." And they say, "That's not good enough. You need to be over here doing that. You need to be an evangelist. Or you need to be this other." No. When I was in the Navy, I was in the submarine service. And you imagine a scenario here where, and there were all kinds of people on the submarine, right? There were electronic technicians, and there were cooks, and there were torpedomen. And all these different kinds of people. And let's say we were at war. Let's say it was a submarine in the Second World War, and you walked through the galley and you saw this cook standing there. And you said, "What are you doing here?" And he said, "I'm fighting Hitler." And I said, "No, you're cooking eggs." What is that? That's a category mistake. He's doing both, right? He's cooking eggs so that the torpedo men can have something to eat, so they don't waste away, so that everything's connected to everything else. If we understand what the Spirit is doing in knitting a community together, we honor that great Pauline principle of minding thine own business. Wonderful principle. Do what you feel burdened to do. Assume that as you're doing what you were burdened to do by God, assume that other people have very different burdens. They have a different burden. Let them. Let them. And if you meet someone who shares your burden, join with them. So join with them gladly. All of this is a get to, not a got to. All right, well, you're not supposed to chase people into different programs and slots and functions in the church because someone has an idea. This is what we've got to do. What you want is for the Spirit to work inexorably in the body such that people are liberated to pursue what they think that they've got, they believe that God has called them to do. Now, it's not possible to turn away from the shaping lies of the world without simultaneously turning toward Jesus Christ. Now, keep in mind, not presenting your body as a sinful offering to the devil, right? We generally have that down. If we mess up in that area, we generally know. But oftentimes, the world has shaped us into worldly ways of thinking about organizing the church. And you have pastors who are following a business CEO model instead of a biblical model. The biblical model is an organic living body as opposed to a finely tuned organization. So you don't want pastors who are CEOs. That's not what you want. That's not what the Bible describes. But North America is littered with churches that are following the business models and business guru books out from the world. And what is that? That's the world shaping them in a certain way of thinking. And that results in the eyes not seeing. That results in ears not hearing. That results in a diseased body. If the body is healthy, it's not going to run on tight management principles. There will be management principles in play in different places. The Bible describes that, the gift of administration. There's going to be places where that holds. You want that on the budget committee, right? You want that on the finance committee. But you do not want the saints being treated like they were ciphers or numbers. You don't want that to become the overarching vision. So it's not possible to turn away from the shaping demands of the world without simultaneously turning toward Jesus Christ. And the more you love and honor Jesus Christ, the more you are becoming like his Father. The Father delights in Jesus, and the more you delight in him, the more you're becoming like his Father. The more you love and honor Jesus, the less certain things are going to be happening. Turning toward Christ, right, as we Ephesians talks about this body life thing, as we are being knit and joined together, being knit into the head, as we're being knit into the head, that means that the different parts of the body are going to be not spastic. The different parts of the body are going to be coordinated together. So the fact that my eyes can see and my hand can't means, because both of them are connected to the head, means I can do that. I can only do that, however, because my eyes are communicating with the head and the hand is communicating with the head. If one or the other or both were not communicating with the head, then it's all bets are off. So turning toward Christ means that you will be less inflated in your self-assessment. Less inflated in your self-assessment. It means, secondly, you will be more sober in your self-assessment. Third, it's going to mean that you're less competitive with Christians who have differing gifts. If a Christian has a different gift, what kind of sense does it make to enter them into the same contest? Right? It's like asking if Henry is taller than a pig is fat. Right? It makes no sense. What's smarter? You know, what's smarter, your finger or your nose? Who's doing a better job? Right, that kind of question. Competition between members of the body is just self-destructive. Competition makes no sense at all. One more illustration of this. You went to this movie, this new movie, it's mind-blowing special effects, and you come back home and people say, how was it? And you say, well, my eyes had a good time. My feet were laced up in boots, and they went to this theater, and it was kind of cold, and they were down there with the sticky pop and the popcorn. No fun at all. Too many Christians think exactly that way about church. They think that way about church. If you connected to Christ, you're going to be less autonomous and independent, more dependent upon your brothers and sisters, and you're not going to be trying to govern your own life, running by your own rules for your own sake. And then you're finally going to be free of the besetting sin of envy, because envy is the driving force behind a lot of this self-inflation and competitiveness and so on. So what does that mean? I want to bring this down and conclude with a very practical exhortation. Your gifts, your orientation, your abilities, your take, your vision is given to you for the sake of everyone else here. You are not supposed to walk in, sit down, get your little apportionment of teaching. You can get that off of YouTube, right? You can get Bible teaching you can detach yourself from the body and you can YouTube your doctrine. You can get books. You can listen to tapes. And thank God for all those things as a supplementary thing. But the central thing you ought to be doing is gathering together with a bunch of people concerning which, if you were not a Christian and they were not a Christian, you would have nothing to do with them. Nothing. You have nothing in common. All right? You don't come in here, get your download of doctrine, and then leave. You are summoned. You are called so that you can come together here and be knit together with everybody else here. And you're not knit together by becoming just like them or them becoming just like you. You are knit together by them becoming more and more like them and you becoming more and more like you. And then astonishment beyond astonishment, it goes. It fits. It's not a collision. It's not a clash. So body life means that you don't demand. The first thing you do is you want every part of the body to love and adore Jesus Christ and to be knit together with him. That's what you're after. And as we have fellowship with one, as we walk in, it says in 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. If God is here, Christ is here, and you're here and the other person's here, the closer you're getting to Jesus Christ, the closer you're getting to one another. And you're getting closer and closer to someone who doesn't share your perspective and outlook at all. And as you get to know them, they think it's funny. They think you're funny. And you think they're funny. And you laugh over it together. Right? You laugh over it together. Isn't this a marvelous thing that God has done? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your kindness to us. I pray that as we consider these things, that you would show us where you would have us put them into practice. Given the grace and goodness of God the Father in giving us the sacrifice of Jesus, and given the work of the Holy Spirit in the gospel offered to all men, the only sin that is damnable is the sin of perpetual hard-heartedness, the sin of rejecting grace, and willfully remaining in unbelief. The wrath of God remains on the one who stubbornly remains in his unbelief, as it says in John 3:36. But even here, the grace of God extends an invitation to the hard-hearted. Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted, that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry, as it says in Isaiah 46. Now, there is a way for the hard-hearted to twist what I'm about to say in order to put a religious veneer over their hard-heartedness. What I'm about to say is going to sound kind of radical, but I want you to know that this is all covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. The religious veneer over hard-heartedness is not the same thing as the blood of Christ applied to human frailty and sin. God wants his grace stated this way regardless. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ, the only sin that can keep you from this table is the sin of refusing to come by various proud devices. Hear me carefully. Have you used pornography? God doesn't care. Are you a thief? God doesn't care. Have you told clusters of lies? God doesn't care. Are you lazy? God doesn't care. Are you addicted to self-pity? God doesn't care. Have you been given over to drunkenness? God doesn't care. Are you an adulterer? God doesn't care. Has your language been profane? God doesn't care. Here you may find full, free, and complete forgiveness. We rushed to worry about this. You kept saying God doesn't care about all these things. What about moral order? Well, moral order is kept and preserved only by the grace of God. The law does not bring any of that. Here's the deal breaker. Are you repentant? Have you been hard-hearted? Even here, if you've been hard-hearted, listen to the invitation of Isaiah. God will bring his righteousness to you, even to you. Do you want it? If you want it, here it is. If you don't want it, then you shouldn't come. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Our Father and God, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for this table. We thank you for what it embodies and represents. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I said a moment ago that God doesn't care about a whole host of things, and that's true. God doesn't care about any of that as you come to him. He cares infinitely about what it looks like at the end of the process. At the end of the process, he is going to be satisfied with nothing less than a bride without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. That's the process. We come to him in just the raggedy state that we are. We surrender to him entirely. He knits us together into this mysterious body, utilizing various gifts and comic effects that result from that. And then when we're all done, we're received with an astonishing, well done, good and faithful servant. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.
Christ Church Downtown thanks you for listening.